Good morning, Cornerstone. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 11, Solomon makes this profound observation regarding the impartial nature and the seeming randomness of opportunity. Here's what he says. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift and the battle is not to the warriors, neither is bread to the wise nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to the skillful, for time and chance overtake them all. There are not many guarantees in life, and you may never know what doors of opportunity are going to open before you at any given time, at any given season. There will be seasons of growth and productivity. There'll be seasons of decline. There'll be days of good health, and there'll be days of severe illnesses. Times are always shifting, and fortunes are always shifting from one hand to another hand. I think what Solomon wants us to understand is that no fate is forever sealed. That your current situation is never etched in stone. Opportunity, time and chance happens to them all. So keep hoping, keep believing, because one day you just might get your chance. You've heard the old joke of the unlucky fellow who said that one day my ship is going to come in, but with my luck, I'll probably be at the airport. That was the situation of this blind man in John chapter 9. Sitting along the side of the road, begging and waiting for his ship to come in, for his time, for his chance, for his opportunity. And this was the day of opportunity for him. Because as he's sitting there on the side of the road, the Bible says in verse 1 that Jesus was passing by. And this is the chance for his miracle. This is the day that he has been waiting for, but the blind man can't see who's passing by. The blind man doesn't have the ability to recognize Jesus, the healer that is walking right before him, Jesus the Christ who is right there in his midst. His day has come, his opportunity has come, and he cannot even see it. If only he could see, he probably would cry out to Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, heal me. But he can't see. He's unaware of the presence of his Lord. He'd probably heard about this man who healed the paralytic man who was paralyzed for 38 years at the pool of Bethesda. He's probably heard that story about this miraculous healing, how Jesus healed this man just by his words. And maybe he's thought to himself, man, what I would do to have been at the pool that day, to have been there in the midst of the Lord that day. Man, what I would give to have been there that day. And right now, Jesus is passing by, and he doesn't even realize it, that his opportunity is right before him. This blind man's predicament symbolizes the dilemma of the universal human condition. Blindness. Not physical blindness, but spiritual blindness. Both you and me and all the world are to some degree spiritually blind and unconscious to the closeness of God, to the closeness of the kingdom of God right in front of us. Blind to the possibilities that exist beyond our limitations, the possibilities that exist beyond our current malady, blinded by the symptom of our disease. Blinded by our flesh, blinded by our enemy, who Paul the Apostle says has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. Blind. can't see Jesus Christ even though he is passing by. But Jesus sees them, and Jesus sees us. And Jesus saw the blind man as he was passing by. The Bible says he saw a man who had been blind since birth. Jesus saw him, even though the man couldn't see him. But Jesus doesn't show any sign of stopping. He sees the blind man, and the Bible says he's just passing by. Doesn't look like Jesus is going to stop to help at all. Jesus sees a lot of blind men. Jesus saw a lot of sick people. He didn't heal everybody that he came into contact with. That pool of Bethesda on that day was full of sick people. Jesus only healed one man. So he sees a blind man. Okay, blind man, I recognize you. And he's passing by. Doesn't look like he's going to stop at all. If a man wants help from Jesus, he's going to have to open his mouth and cry out. And he would open his mouth and cry out. If only he could see that it was the Savior who was passing, but he can't see. And all of us have had moments like this before. All of us have had moments like this before we came to Jesus Christ. And sometimes, by the providence of God, sometimes through serious affliction, we experience moments like this today, don't we? We may enter into a season of mild depression where we feel hopeless, like all is lost. Have you ever been there? Times in our life where pain and problems restrict our faith, and we have a difficult time peering through the darkness of our situation, the darkness of our suffering, to see the light as he is passing by us. Times in our life where we've had no hope for a solution, no confidence that the night of our soul would ever end. And it's at moments like these where we truly come to appreciate the body of Christ. Those moments where we are unable to cry out in faith for ourselves. Those moments when our brothers and sisters in Christ come alongside us and stand in the gap for us, to pray for us because we are unable to pray for ourselves. Who can understand that? Those who call Christ's attention to our situation, plead for Christ to intervene for us when we can't seem to find the words. I've been there. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ, they get God's attention for us by crying out to God, by praying for us. But sometimes our spiritual siblings call God's attention to our malady because they falsely accuse us before others and before God himself. I remember a time in my own life where me and my family were treading some difficult financial waters because of some bad risk that I had taken. And one of my well-meaning Christian friends came to my house, came to see me. I thought he was coming to check up on me. He came to deliver to me what he called a word from God. And basically what my friend told me was that my situation was the direct result of my own disobedience. My situation was the direct result of my own willingness to do things my own way. And God was punishing me and my family for my arrogance. That's what he said to me. I'll describe to you some of the emotions I had. First, anger. Then frustration. Then incredulity that he would come to my home and stand in my living room and say this to me. Before my family, I was above all things humiliated, torn down by a brother who took the opportunity of my misfortune to tear me down, to make himself feel better about himself and his faith by kicking me while I was spiritually down. In some strange way, though, his humiliating me humbled me to the point where Christ rushed to my side to vindicate me and to turn my situation around. My humiliation led to my salvation. Sometimes naysayers serve a purpose in our lives. Sometimes negative people with their negative opinions serve a positive purpose in our lives. And if we can accept their criticism without becoming too overly defensive, we find that Jesus Christ comes immediately to the aid of those who humble themselves before him. He gives grace, the Bible says, to the humble. He resists the proud. And this seems to be what happened for this blind man. The disciples were not praying for him. The disciples were not feeling bad for him. They were criticizing him. His naysayers say to Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Wow, isn't that something? Blind man sitting on the side of the road with his cup in his hand. Change, spare change. Somebody stops in front of me, thinks about to get a little money, and one of them says, "Rabbi, who sinned? This blind poor man or his mom and daddy, that he would be born blind?" How humiliating. How discouraging. Wow. That's what they say about the guy. As he sits there on the side of the road, who sinned? Whose fault is this? A culture of guilt, a culture of shame, a culture of fear. They believed during that time, if a person had disability, it was his own fault. He had committed some sin, or his mother and his father committed some sin that caused him to be this way. It makes sense. Even today, a husband and a wife has a child who's disabled. Sometimes husband and wives go at each other's throats because they feel guilty about this disabled child they brought into the world. And the one secretly is blaming the other, and the other is blaming the other. Hostility and anger because we have an imperfect being that we created. Who sinned? Whose fault is this? That's a peculiar thing to ask. He's not a man, he's a problem. He's not a man, he's a fault. No, 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 no. What a huge mistake that is. What an interesting theological question to ask. A question concerning the nature of sin. It raises a theological question, discussion that is ages old. What is the nature of sin? What does a sinner look like? Are we born with sin, or are we born into sin? Or do we become accustomed to sin as we continue to sin? All interesting but impersonal questions. Good questions. But none of those answers are going to make this blind man see. So the question, in a sense, that they are asking Jesus is completely irrelevant. Some say that their question here was based on unsound or false doctrine, that God would cause physical illness to someone because of their sins. Some say that these disciples were simply a product of their own culture, of their own environment, the culture of shame, the culture of harsh judgment and harsh criticism. But I disagree with that. Because even a cursory reading of the Old Testament demonstrates that God has at times afflicted people because of their sins. They're not completely off base. Miriam was afflicted. You know, Miriam, the sister of Moses. Miriam was afflicted with leprosy because she dishonored Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 27, Moses warns Israel that if they disobey the commands of God, listen to this, the Lord will strike you with boils of Egypt and with tumors and with festering rashes, from which you cannot be healed. The Lord will strike you with insanity, blindness, and confusion of mind. And you will be groping about at noon, just as a person who is blind gropes in the darkness. And you will not be successful in your ways, but you will only be oppressed and robbed all the time with no one to save you. That is Moses warning Israel that sometimes God may afflict you with illness because of your sin. They're not totally off base here. They have biblical precedent for what they're asking. God went so far as to allow David's firstborn son to die because of his infidelity. That's the scriptures. So these disciples' mindset does have some biblical precedent to it. God has afflicted some people because of their sin. But the problem with their question on this day is that it really has no bearing upon the man's present physical situation. The second problem with their question is that their question seeks to place blame rather than to help. They want to know who sinned, when instead they should have been asking if Jesus could heal him. That should have been the question. After all, they were there when Jesus turned the water into wine. They were there when Jesus healed the paralytic by the pool. They saw the miracle. They were eyewitnesses to Jesus feeding 5,000 with two fish and a few loaves of bread. They saw the power of Jesus Christ. And so if they've seen Jesus do all of these miracles of healing, it seems like they would have asked Jesus to heal this man. But even after seeing the miracles, miracle after miracle, these disciples remain blind to the power of God. They've seen the miracles, and they are still blind to the power of God. We see it in churches all the time. Testimony after testimony of God blessing, of God healing, of God working miracles in someone's life, and then they fall into a desperate situation, and it's like they get spiritual amnesia. They can't remember the power of God in all of those previous situations in their lives. They don't even remember. They're afraid. They're worried. You're saying, but remember the time you had to diagnose with cancer, and you were so afraid, and God came through for you, and the test came back negative. This situation is no different. The same God who healed you then can heal you now. They can't believe it. Like, you do not believe. And you've seen the power of God manifested in your life, and you can't believe. The disciples have seen Jesus Christ heal men and women as they walk with him. And yet they don't have the faith to say, Jesus, there's a blind man. Go ahead and heal him. We got a little time. No, who sinned? Whose fault is this? They don't believe in the power of God. That's why they didn't try to intervene on this man's behalf. Instead, to justify their lack of faith, they threw this man and his parents under the bus of God's judgment. Here's the thing. The disciples view this man's problem through the prism of the justice of God. They view this man's sickness through the prism of the justice of God. They say to themselves that God is just. And because God is just, this man's problem is just as well. And apparently, this blind man deserves to be blind because of his sin, or because of the sins of his parents. God is just. This man's situation is right, because God is always right. God is just. Certainly God is not to blame for this man's blindness. God is the God of justice. And that's how they try to make sense of their world. And that's how we try to make sense of our own world sometimes. I'm getting just what I deserve. God is just. God is right in everything he does. I deserve this pain. I deserve this punishment. You call people on the phone and say, how you doing, brother? Oh, better than I deserve. But yeah, you heard that, right? That's a religious saying. I'm doing better than I deserve. Really? What do you deserve? How do you know what you deserve? Who told you you deserve to be in pain? Who told you deserve to be sick? They look at this man and say, well, let's see, you're blind, you can't see, you're poor, you can't work a job, you're in a desperate situation. Certainly it's not God's fault, because God is just, you must be bad. That makes sense. That makes them feel better about their situation. My mother, I told you guys a story about my oldest brother who was killed in the car crash. I told you guys, yeah. And my mother blamed herself for all of those years. I heard that story all the time I was growing up. She would tell that story over and over again. God wanted me to teach in the church, and I wouldn't teach. And so he took my son. She said that for like all of my younger years. She really believed that. And I was 30 years old when I finally got up the nerve to challenge that. I said, Mom, do you really believe that God killed your son because you didn't teach? Do you really believe that? Do you know how many people don't teach when God tells them to go teach? None of us would have children if that were the case. The earth would be empty if that was the, but in her mind, God must be just, God must be right, and I can't make sense of this any other way, so I must be bad. I must have done something to have caused this. That's a warped way of viewing God. God is not to blame, God is just, so this blind man deserves exactly what he's getting. His problem is of his own making. Even if he's been blind since birth, doesn't matter. Something he did in the womb. It's not God's fault. We will go to the end of the world to justify God at all costs. God will not be implicated in your illness. Yeah, they're protecting the image of God. However we evaluate your blindness, sick man, however we evaluate your blindness, we have to protect the justice of God. He's always just, he's always right in whatever he does, whatever he allows, and therefore your problem must stem from your own sin. It's your fault. It sounds like Job's friends sitting around the pot as he's filled with boils and sickness, and his children are dead, and he's lost all of his finances, and he's lost all of his cattle, and his friends come to visit him to tell him, yeah, we know what's wrong. You're no good. I've lost everything, and I'm sick. I'm sitting here pining away to death, and that's the message you bring me. You're going through this because you're no good. Well, thank you. That's just what I did. I feel so much better now. By their mindset, these disciples demonstrate another form of spiritual blindness, the blindness of a lack of compassion. They have no compassion for this blind man. They have no pity. And their hearts don't go out to him at all. Instead of having a heart conversation with Jesus about this man's ailment, they want to have a head conversation. They want to talk theology in the midst of this man's pain. They have no compassion because they can't see God clearly. They don't understand God. They are blind and they don't even know it. Even though they're walking right beside God, manifested in the flesh, they do not recognize him for who he truly is. Truth is, neither do we. Paul the Apostle says that we all see through a glass darkly. We don't even understand God for who he truly is. So we can't knock the disciples too much for their misunderstanding. We even see through this dim glass. Through their theological prism, they cannot associate themselves. They cannot be attached to this person. Lately, I've been working with special needs people over in Indiana. I've never worked with, anybody ever worked with special needs people before? It's very interesting experience. Because you think you know what they're going through. You think you understand them and their situation until you start working with them. I've always kept my distance from special needs people because I feel so bad when I'm around them, and I could never explain why. And so lately, since May, I've been working with a group of special needs people in Indiana. And I'm talking everything from cerebral palsy to all kinds of maimed bodies and everything. And spending time around them, I began to evaluate my own self and say, why do I feel so uncomfortable when I'm around these certain kinds of people? In reading this text, I can really relate to what the disciples are trying to do. His illness makes them feel uncomfortable. Why? Because his blindness is a reflection of their own interior lives. The brokenness of people around us is only a reflection of what lies within each one of us. And it scares us, and we don't want to be associated with it because it says a truth about us that we would rather not confront, that we are all broken and blind and lame, every one of us. And God gives us these people in our lives as a reminder. Yeah. So spending time around them now, spending time around them, a lot of time, listening to their conversations. And so they're very attentive. If two of them are sitting here and someone new comes in the room, they all speak to each other all the time. They never, hey, Jane. They all speak. When Jane sits down, they come over, hey, Jane, how is your mother doing? 2 months ago, Jane said her mother was in the hospital. They never forget you. They have amazing capacity to love. Special needs people have amazing. And then you start figuring out after a while, you spend a little more time after the honeymoon period is over, and you're so amazed by how the depth of their love and compassion for each other. The way they ask good questions to, they ask really, if you come in and say, I had a bad day this weekend, they rally around each other. What happened? Your mom said that? That's not true. She shouldn't have said that to you. Are you okay? So much love and compassion flowing. And I'm standing back thinking, this should be the church. My goodness. That's supposed to be us. And they're sick and lame and maimed, and they care for one another in such a deep, intimate way. It's amazing to see it. But then the euphoria wears off, and then you get to really know them. And you start finding out they have political opinions just like everybody else. They have likes and dislikes just like everybody else. You start finding out this one is jealous of that one, and that one's trying to take that one's girlfriend, and that one, they're just like regular people. And when I began to realize that, the Lord began to show me something. Yeah, just like you. You're just as sick as them. They're just as sick as you. All of you are just alike. There's no difference between you and that blind man sitting there, Peter. So instead of you getting at the arrogance to say, who sinned? You ought to be looking at yourself saying, what sin have I committed that I would be in this situation? Really, because you're just like the blind man, Pete. You are spiritually blind just like him. That's what scares us about people who have infirmities. Because they're a reflection of the brokenness of all of us. Yeah. They have no compassion. Because they can't see God clearly. They can't see themselves in that blind man. And we can't see God clearly as we should. And you can tell we can by the way we view sinners, by the way we talk about sinners, how angry sinners make us, how impatient we become with those who are defiled in the world. We gladly await the day when God brings justice to all of those who defy him by their words, by their actions. We really think that we have the mind of God. We think that God is angry. We think that God agrees with us. Who sinned? He sinned, and it's his fault. We think our attitudes towards sinners accurately reflects the nature of God. These disciples are so caught up, so intent upon investigating and identifying the human culprits responsible for this man's blindness that they don't realize the illogic of their own question. It's the fallacy of the dichotomy, either this or that. Who sinned, mom and dad or him? Which one is it, Jesus? Either he sinned or his parents sinned. Those are the only two reasonable explanations for this. But in their rush to judgment, they are blind to the idea that there could be a third alternative. They can't see any other alternatives because they're more interested in protecting the justice of God. God must be just. So who is the culprit? But then Jesus comes and just identifies the problem or approaches this problem from a very different vantage point than them. Because while the disciples seem so anxious to prove that God is just, Jesus wants to communicate to them and to this blind man that God is good. They're trying to protect the justice of God. Jesus moves to protect the goodness of God. They approach it from two entirely different perspectives. Jesus answered, "It was neither this man that sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." That's an explanation for you right there. This has nothing to do with sin. This is about the glory of God. Jesus and his disciples are looking here at the same problem, but they see this man and his predicament in very different ways. The disciples on the one hand see God's righteous indignation towards sinners, and Jesus see an opportunity for the glory of God to be revealed as a chance to say to this man and to many witnesses that God is love. That's the point. But you'll ask me the question, but God is also just, isn't he? God is just. Yes, God is just. However, brothers and sisters, the justice of God is in response to the sins of man. God's justice is a response. But the love of God is not a response. Love is who God is. John teaches us that God is love, not justice. God is just, but God is not justice. God is love. His primary essence in his being is the essence of love. And as the people of God, it should be love and not justice with which we approach this dying world. It should be our foremost desire to see God glorified and appreciated by all people as the God who loves them. So instead of focusing on ensuring God's justice and allowing this man to be born blind, Jesus Christ here is sensitive to secure God's character of being a loving father who has come to save and to heal. But notice, Jesus didn't say that God caused this man's blindness. It's not that this man's blindness was caused by God. Rather, his blindness has become an occasion for the revelation of God's nearness in Jesus Christ. This is an opportunity to demonstrate the glory of God. That's how Jesus sees it. Your problem to Jesus is not a problem, it's an opportunity to demonstrate how much God loves you. That's what Jesus sees. This man's blindness then is an opportunity for us to participate in the work of God as a community together, an opportunity for us to bind together and call upon the name of the Lord on this blind man's behalf. No time for theological procrastination as we try to answer the fundamental causes and consequences of sin in this man's life. No time for that. This man's situation is not an occasion for us to sit in our easy chairs and ponder the larger questions while he sits there pining away. While we evaluate him like a specimen, prodding and poking and being accusatory toward him. This is not the time for wondering, Jesus says. This is the time for work. That's what he said in the next verse. We must carry out the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day. I'm encouraged to see that some newer translations get this right. They define this verse in the plural rather than the singular. Some translations say Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. But no, actually, when you look at the Greek word, that is a plural word. Jesus saying, we must work. He's walking along. He sees a blind man, decides, Jesus, who sinned? Him, this man or his parents? Neither him nor his parents sinned, but so the glory of God could be revealed. Let's get to work. Now, we've answered that question. Now, we must work the work of God. While there's no time for this nonsense. No time for judging and trying to figure out everything. Go to work, Jesus says. We must work the work of God while it is day. Jesus Christ is calling us, his disciples today, to work the works of God. No time for theological pondering and procrastination. Jesus is teaching his disciples an important lesson here, that we are a part of the movement of Jesus Christ, and that the work of healing and the work of restoration wasn't just something Jesus did way back then, but this is the work that we have been called to continue in his name. We must do the work of Jesus Christ while it is day, Jesus says, because nighttime is coming. No one can work. What does that mean? Simply put, that means each of us has an appointment with death. I believe it's Solomon who said, apply yourself to whatever you do with all your might, because there is no more strength or application in the grave where you're going. That's what he's saying. Work the work, work while you're alive, while you have strength. Work the work of God, because the time is coming where you won't be able to work. Nighttime is coming. Death is coming to us all. The Bible says it's appointed to every man once to die. And after that, the judgment. The day is already written down in God's journal. The day my appointment with death is already scheduled, and so is yours. Jesus knows that his own days are limited on this earth. His time is at hand. And all that he will do for the Father, he must do it today, because nighttime is coming. Calvary's cross is just over the horizon, and Jesus wants to be sure that he leaves it all on the field before he closes his eyes for the last time. No time for pondering. No time for wondering. You see a blind man, heal a blind man. Don't ask questions. Don't get into theological discussions and leave him in his mess, but heal him. Do the work of God. This is the urgency with which Jesus attends to the work of his Father, saying to his disciples, enough talk already, enough questions already, enough talking about what is wrong with the world, who's to blame for the state of things, enough of that. This is not the time for endless debate. Now is the time for the people of God to act, to work the work of God, which is the work of the recreation of all things. The renewal of all things. This is the work. He says, while I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. We know from Scripture that when Jesus left the world, his intention was to leave the light on through his people. The light of the world has left the world, but he says to his church, you are the light of the world. And in the physical absence of our Savior, then, we are now the new light. The light that shines in darkness, lighting the way for the sick and the poor and the lame and the blind to find their way to their Savior. And this work is more urgent now today than it ever was in the past, because the days are few. And Jesus Christ has left this work of renewal and recreation in our hands. And now he symbolizes for us in this text what God's agenda is for the entire world. The agenda of recreation. Look at what he does in verse 6. When Jesus had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud from the saliva. He applied the mud to the blind man's eyes. This seemed like a very strange ritual. Spit on the ground and make mud and rub it on this man's eyes. It was believed during Jesus' time that saliva had healing qualities in it. That was a belief they had. And that dirt also had healing qualities. Maybe there's some truth to that. I don't know. But that's not what Jesus was trying to communicate. Jesus' actions here should hearken us back to the original creation story. specifically the creation of man that is found in Genesis chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. This is what it says. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living person. We always say that God made man from the dirt, and that's true. But when you read that text again, actually God made man from the mist and the dirt, from the water and the dirt. God made man from mud. The mist would come up from the earth and water the entire surface of the ground. And while it was still wet, God reached down and formed man from the mud. And now Jesus, in this act of recreation, he spits on the ground and mixes the mud together, and he's going to recreate what was born imperfect. He's going to renew, he's going to restore man to his original condition. That's the work of Jesus Christ, to renew and to recreate all things. The Bible says, they that be in Jesus Christ are new creatures. We're a new creation. We, right now, are a new creation. He spit in the ground. He took the mud. He wiped it on my soul. And he made all things new. This is the work of recreation. Jesus uses mud to restore not only the man's eyes, but to restore the man's entire being. He recreated the man and he made him completely whole. Well, he made him whole, not completely. Because this man's renovation was still not complete. And this is another truth we can glean from this text. Look at verse 7. After he makes the mud and wipes the man's eyes with the mud, Jesus said to him, now, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated to be sent. I've already put the mud on your eyes. I've already performed the act of recreation. Now you need to get up and go to the pool and wash. Interesting. Interesting that even this blind man was expected to participate in his own healing. Don't miss that. Even the blind man was expected to participate in his own healing. We can learn something from that, that while salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, we are each required to participate in the process of our salvation. Our faith must lead to obedience, and we are healed by Christ as we go and continue to go where he sends us. Jesus Christ alone does save us, but we are required to believe and to confess. We have a role to play in our own salvation. The Holy Spirit is sent to us to sanctify us, but not without our cooperation. We have a role to play. Paul the Apostle said it in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verse 12. He instructed us to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out yourself. Jesus has already done his part. He's already died on the cross. He's already risen from the dead. Now you've got to do your part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is Christ who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. God gives us the desire. God gives us the will. But we have to do the work of obedience. And as we continue to obey Jesus Christ, we continue to be delivered from faith to faith. This is sanctification. But this work of sanctification is not an easy task. This work of sanctification can be difficult. Sometimes it can be painful. Sometimes it's disorienting as we work with the Holy Spirit to go ever deeper into our lives and into our experiences, to judge up our old fears, our old emotions, our old habits, and our old belief systems. It's a very personal work, a very intimate work, a very meticulous work that the Holy Spirit wants to do. And we are called by Christ to yield, to be vulnerable, to cooperate with him in this work of our own sanctification. It It's awkward. Sometimes it's difficult. It's very painful. It makes us look foolish sometimes. And I just imagine that's how this blind man felt when he was told to walk to the pool of Siloam. Notice that nobody was sent to guide him to the pool. Did you catch that? I'm blind sitting here, can't see a thing, mud on my eyes, spit in my face, and then you say, get up and go walk to the pool of Siloam. Which way is the pool? Is that way. Okay, somebody gonna, no, I'm not going with you, go. I can't see. It's awkward. I'm bumping into stuff. Can't you just take me? No, you have to work this out yourself in the darkness. That's sanctification. That's challenging. That can be difficult. Where you going, blind man? You're, where are you trying to get to? The pool of Siloam. You're going the wrong direction. Oh, is that way? Can you take me? I don't have time to take you right now. Go over. Running around in circles trying to find this pool. Blind. Jesus didn't even go with him. That's the hard work. Yeah, man. When you come to Jesus, when you get saved, everything becomes discombobulating and confusing. God is working on things in your life, personal things, deep, intimate things that you really don't want to deal with, and you don't know which way to go, and you feel confused. God, where are you? He says, just keep walking to the pool. I can't see. I got you. Just keep walking to the pool. That's how sanctification feels. That's why, brother, I say this all the time. That's why most people don't participate. That's why most Christians do not participate with sanctification. Because it's painful and it's difficult. And so instead, what we learn to do is God just sanctifies us through life circumstances, through our experiences, because we're not voluntarily going to the cross. He has to send things into our lives to force us to go to the cross, because we won't just go to the pool. He got to kick us to the pool. Get up the street, man. Go to the pool. Yeah. How can we cooperate with the Holy Spirit in the work of sanctification? Through regular prayer lives, through fasting, through a study of God's word on a regular basis. It's not very complicated. And what happens as you do these things is the Holy Spirit begins to identify by the word of God, the Holy Spirit begins to pinpoint those aspects and areas of your life that needs to change, that he's focusing on. And he asks you to yield those things. As you stay in the word of God, he communicates to you through that word. And he challenges your assumptions, and he challenges your belief systems, and he challenges you to get out of your comfort zone. That's why people don't like to read the Bible. It makes us uncomfortable. The blind man makes us uncomfortable because we can see his malady, and it is a reflection of our interior lives. But then the word of God makes us uncomfortable because it too is challenging us and exposing those aspects of our lives that God demands change. And so we stay away from the Bible, and we stay away from the sick, and after a while, we stay away from everything. And we're just saved, waiting to go to heaven, because we don't want to be challenged in this work of sanctification. We don't want to walk in the darkness. We don't want to feel uncomfortable. Jesus says to this man, get up, blind man, and go to the pool of Siloam. I don't have a compass for you. I'm not giving you a map. But like I said to Abraham, go to a land that I'm going to show you. You can't see it. You'll know it when you get there. Just go. You're not always going to get it right. Things are not always going to work out the way you wish they had. Don't worry about that. Just go. Do the best that you can. When you fall down, get back up again, dust yourself off, and continue working and walking, marching toward wholeness. God is with you. Even though you cannot see him, he is with you. He is guiding you to the pool. He is guiding you to holiness. He will light your way. He will lead you home. Trust him and learn how to walk in the darkness. God is faithful. God will lead you. The man in obedience got up and left and washed. The Bible says he came back seeing. This blind man's story, brothers and sisters, this blind man's story is all of our story. All of us were born blind, without knowledge of God, without knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the truth is that all of us to this day remain blind to some degree. We've been called to participate with Jesus Christ and to obey him as he directs our lives, as he journeys us toward wholeness and healing in his name and for his glory. All of us were born blind. All of us are somewhat blind even to this very moment. But we can see by the light of Jesus Christ that we have been called to participate in our salvation. And as we continue to walk toward him, we will see him more clearly and more clearly as we go. So John chapter 9 is not really about a miracle, about the miracle working power of Jesus. John chapter 9 is really a sign, a gospel call to each one of us, that God sees our blindness. God sees our weaknesses. God sees our limitations. And he is calling us by faith to obey him and allow him into those places in our lives that need healing. I am a firm believer that the problem that we have as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, is not just the sins that we commit, but the sources of our sin that are deep within us. From woundedness from our past, from areas in our lives that need healing. And Jesus is calling to you. He's calling to me and saying, listen, go to the pool of Siloam. I've already healed you. But go to the pool. Go through the process of deliverance. Some of us right here in this church need deliverance. We have areas in our lives that need to be healed. And we're afraid to let the Holy Spirit in because we don't want to drudge up old emotions, old feelings, old problems. We'd rather let dead dogs lie. But the dead dog is from which your sins are emanating in your life. Get rid of the dead dog and you will find that your sin will begin to dissipate. We sin out of our woundedness, out of our fear, out of our hurts. We're all blind. But I'm coming to you with this message today and telling you that Jesus Christ is ready to heal you in the deeper places of your life. This is beyond religion. This is true salvation. That's what Christ is offering in that text. That's what Christ is offering to each of us today. Take him at his word, trust him, and become vulnerable with Jesus. And see what he can do, how he can transform you and make your life whole again. In Jesus' name. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your healing power. The healing power in your blood, the healing power in your cross. We thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, because you have already snatched us out of darkness and brought us into the eternal light. We thank you for salvation. We thank you, Father God, because even right now we're continuing to be saved. Father, we pray that you will give us hearts of obedience, hearts to follow your every word, to follow your every command, as you lead us in this march toward complete wholeness and holiness. We desire to be more like you. I pray, Father God, that we will not become complacent in our spiritual walk, but that our lives with you might be a constant adventure, opening new doors and planting us in new and higher vistas over and over again, delivering us from faith to even greater faith. Pray for us today, Father God, that we will be set completely and totally free as we go. Give us hearts of obedience. Give us hearts and minds that love you and desire your will for our lives. Teach us to trust you more and more, to place our confidence in things unseen, and not the things that we can see. And we'll give you glory in Jesus' name.